All right, we are now on the second class of the senior fellowship, or third class technically, because you had Dr. Naomi.
She was great.
She was great.
It was a great class.
That's what we want to do. Every week is an amazing event here at MVE. Okay, so the title class is the Shofar Blast that was heard around the world. Okay, so this is going to, as I shared at the beginning of the year, that what we're going to try to do is weave in Jewish history, oftentimes Israeli history, or both, within the, to give a lens, a context of meaning about the halachot, different ideas. And we're coming up on the edge of Rosh Hashanah, so this is going to be a situation here. Okay, question number one. This is, let's see if you guys, sort of a test. During the 3 weeks leading up to the Six-Day War, referred to as the Hamtana, the dreadful waiting, as Nasser of Egypt was threatening the complete annihilation of the state of Israel, the other powers, some of the world powers, were not offering any help. What were they digging in the parks of Tel Aviv? Literally graves. For how many people? Tens of thousands. Okay? Okay, you got it? So I just wanted to share the level of dread that not only the Jews in Israel had, but Jews worldwide had. My father told me that I'll get to question number two, I think captures it very nicely. If you were a Holocaust survivor 22 years after the end of the Shoah, what would you be thinking during the Hamtana? The fear that there was going to be a second Holocaust twice in one generation was real. People were fundraising, trying to get additional funds together. People were davening fast. Because Nasser, Gamal Nasser, who was the president, prime minister of Egypt, was, there was a thing called the Pan-Arab world. In other words, they didn't view themselves as being one country, but an entire region. This is the Arab region, very much like the caliphate, but a secular caliphate. Nasser was not, he was Islamic, but he wasn't religious. This was the time of the peak of the non-religious Arab states, okay? Like the Shah, okay? Not religious, although he's not Arab, he's Persian. But you had in different countries, Assad in the Ba'ath Party in Syria, secular. Okay, so basically they were saying on radio carried throughout the Middle East that we are going to throw all the Jews into the sea. And literally, he told Hussein of Jordan, we're going to have lunch together in Tel Aviv after we vanquish all the Jews, okay? So I want you to understand the level of fear. People think of the Six-Day War as like this awesome thing, and it was awesome, but people are very forgetful of the fact that the level of fear and anxiety the Jewish people had, not just in Israel, but worldwide, that these three countries were to converge on Little Israel, and basically the 2 million Jews that were there, a little less, were going to basically be butchered. It's going to be a massacre. Why they think that? Because the Arab says it's going to be a massacre. And they took them at their word. Okay? So that's a context coming into the Six-Day War. Now, just to back it up a little bit, as I mentioned a little bit on Shabbos, Monday, June 5th, 7:45, 180 French Mirage planes entered Egyptian airspace, leaving 12 back to cover, to protect the rest of Israel. So if the Jordanians or the Syrian would have attacked, there'd only be 12 planes to protect Israel. So they would put all the chips onto the knocking out the Egyptian army air force first. And all kinds of unbelievable things that Jordan detected with their radar system, tried to communicate it, but there was a mistake as far as the codes, and they did not did not pick it up quickly enough. A 7:45, Egyptian pilots had already done their sorties in the morning, and they're back at the base having breakfast. So all their planes are parked on the 8th military airfield in Egypt, and then comes the 188 plane, bomber plane, that just bombs the runways, the available planes, and just basically demolishes that those airfields. Then they go back to Israel. They worked out a 12-minute turnaround. They shaved it down from like an hour to refill the gas, add new weaponry, new bullets and bombs, and they went on to Jordan and Syria, okay? That's day one. That's Monday. Tuesday night into Wednesday, they had the battles for the surrounding parts of Jerusalem, Mount Scopus, Ammunition Hill, which was brutal, because if you go to Ammunition Hill and on a number of MG trips that we have, it's basically like World War I trench warfare. The Jordanian Brigade was encamped there with machine gun nests, and it was extremely hard. The paratroopers went in, and it was a lot of, you know, hand-to-hand fighting, up close, brutal, the worst in kind of warfare. By the morning, they were successful. 36 Israeli soldiers died, and they were able to take that part. Then 9:45 on Wednesday morning, June 7th, they got the go-ahead from Moshe Dayan. Matagor has the go-ahead to go into the old city. This is the best reel. I've been looking for the best version. It is in Hebrew, but we do have now Duffy. So you can tell what's happening, but she'll give us a live translation. That's it. Okay, so let's... Okay. Okay. Hit the light. Showtime with Yipal here.
Okay,
something about the ancient city of Jerusalem, we're entering. All right, so that's Matagor. He's overlooking Jerusalem. He's the commander in charge of the Harel Brigade. They're going in. The Temple Mount is in our hands. And this is them on the Temple Mount.
אנחנו בתוך העיר העתיקה. החיילים צמודים לקירות.
תגיד איפה הכותל, איך הולכים?
אני יורד ברגע זה. ברגע זה אני יורד במדרגות אל הכותל. אינני אדם דתי. מעולם לא הייתי. אבל זהו הכותל. אני נוגע באבני הכותל המערבי.
He just said, that's Rav Gorin, Rabbi Shlomo Gorin, the chief rabbi of the IDF, he just said, Shehiyanu, Now he's saying the blessing that we added on Tisha B'Av, Menachem Tzion, who covered Zion and filled Jerusalem.
Shana Hazet Yerushalayim Abnuyah.
Okay, end of the Seder we say Hashanah Bab Yerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem. Hashanah Hazet, this year, Yerushalayim Abnuyah, in rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, so this is... Notice, so he came up within an hour after taking it. He brought a Sefer Torah, wearing tefillin, and a shofar. Put the lights back on. And, you know, the joke I made on Shabbat is that, you know, people often say that either Rosh Hashanah is very late this year or very early this year. Rosh Hashanah is never on time. So whatever you say, that clearly June 7th, 1967 is not close to Rosh Hashanah. So why, I have a simple question to you all. Why is he blowing the shofar?
Shofar was a symbol of battle cry.
It was a symbol of battle cry, but you think but the battle's over.
Didn't you say something about waking people up?
Okay, so I mentioned on Shabbat, I gave sort of a perspective. We got Max. Max is now.
Instead of being a literal new year, it could be a figure of new year.
Okay.
So it's a new time where we got it back. This is... I'm beginning again.
Two New Years.
Making up for all the lost time that you've been for the trip,
okay. Okay.
I think it's just a collective cry, because here you have this thing that nobody thought would happen. You have secular Jews, very religious Jews, and it didn't matter if you were a very secular atheist from a kibbutz, secular because you survived the Holocaust, deeply religious. I think that cry from the shofar was the only sound that any Jew at that moment could like really relate to. It was the only collective thing that everybody could just, because everybody, no matter where, what background or what they believed, could do nothing else but just cry at that moment.
Yeah. Okay, so let's go to some of the questions here. Question number three. What was the level of exaltation during the taking of Jerusalem? Remember, 3 days earlier, you thought everybody was going to be a Holocaust. And now you have Jerusalem, and then 3 days later, by the 10th of June, when all the UN ceasefire went down, Israel had quadrupled its size, got its ancestral home of the Judea and Samaria. Because of that, we have a Tanakh tour. We didn't have much of a Tanakh tour. You take out Jerusalem, you take out the UW Shomron, not a lot. Yeah, we're done.
One day.
Or you can see it, like, over there, something's happening. Okay, so that's the deal.
Could the shofar also be because he gets, like, Jewish symbols, like, things that symbolize important stuff to Jewish people, I feel like he's just missing the lula of Netrog, and it might not have been season for that.
No,
but I'm saying, like,
the menorah.
The Torah, and he grabbed... like it might have been, I don't know the exact timing, but it might not have been normal times to wrap the film, but he was like, it almost looks to me like he ran into like someone's home and was like, what kind of Jewish symbols do you have? Because we're going to symbolize that we're back in the film. You got Torah perfect. The film sounds good. Oh, you got a shofar, I'll grab that too.
Right. Okay, so
honestly,
okay, so Jesse, you're onto something. The question number four. Question number four, what mistake on the part of the conquering Jews was Rav Gorin afraid of?
They would take God out of it, I think.
Yes. They would view this in a secular light that this was the most amazing, strategic, successful military victory of all time. And what Rav Gorin, by being the chief rabbi of the Israeli Defense Force, was doing here, why he was going up, basically, it was even risky. There was basically, they had just taken it These are the paratroopers. He's not, this is not, he's up there within an hour because he wanted to frame the conversation that basically what's happening here, it cannot be a series of positive coincidences that line up like that in the last two, going from mere Holocaust to having sovereignty over Jerusalem and the rest of the historic Israel without it, without that being what they call Yad Hashem, divine providence. So by providing a context of a context here, he's sort of articulating to the people, and this was picked up, as you heard, on the inter-military radio, which was picked up on Israeli national radio, which was then picked up on international, all the network picked it up, like nearly in live time. This was literally, it was literally, factually, the shofar blast that was heard throughout the, around the world, A, and the event just caught people's imagination in such a powerful way. So what did Rav Goren teach about the true cause of success in conquering Jerusalem? Simply.
That it's the fulfillment of all the prayers. This is what is the purpose of conquering Jerusalem? It's really to be God's people again. It's the purpose of Zionism. It is self-autonomy, self-governing, yes, but for what purpose? To fulfill the messianic destiny of the Jewish people and redeem the world through our physical inhabitation of Israel and Jerusalem.
Well said. Let's unpack that. You said many different components. So one idea is that even if we act strategically, the planners, the military planners, had planned a preemptive strike against the Egyptian Air Force as early as 1964. They had written out military plans of how they're going to do that. So we don't believe that God helps us out by just simply, we are passive. We partner with God. Hashem will help us if we are acting in a thoughtful, strategic way. And David was wise and successful. In other words, maskil has a double entendre. It means like seichel, wisdom, and maskil, wise, Hashem imo, and God was with him. So the midrash on that pasuk says, why was Hashem, why was he successful? Why was Hashem with him? Because he was maskil. He acted in a thoughtful, intelligent, God will help us if we are partners with him, acting in a thoughtful, intelligent way. He will bless our plan for success if we have an intelligent plan, not if we're just going to be passive, hoping for a miracle. Those who rely upon a miracle will not get a miracle, says the Talmud. Very important point. All right, that's not our our theology. Okay, what I want to do is we're going to pause. I have a series of questions I want you guys to read, but break up into chabrutot. This text on the other side of the page, and so to Hashem, our God, instill terror. I want you to read through, but read the questions, the guiding questions. I want to give you some time to do this. And then we'll reconvene, okay?
Which questions should we look at?
We're going to look at questions 7 through 15.
Okay.
All right, guys. All right, we want to get through this tonight. We've got only a short amount of time. Okay. Question number 7. Who would like to read? Jesse, thank you so much.
What is the similarity to the conquering of Jerusalem?
In the Six-Day War.
Oh, yeah.
So what are the similarities?
Can we say it? Just over here.
Where do you see raising the hand methodology?
It's a triumphant.
Triumphant?
Good, but the good
guys. Good. Right. The good guys win, okay? True. All right. Ultimate triumphalism.
So
okay. Excellent. Okay, what else?
Salvation.
Salvation.
So for you know, Bezrat Hashem, when Mashiach comes, it's our salvation, it's our redemption. And in other words, conquering, you know, the similarity to conquering Yerushalayim is the same aspect. It's our salvation to be able to go to our, to the Kotel.
Well, so Jay, and I'll ask the rest of class, was the taking of Jerusalem in 1967, what kind of salvation was that? What does the word salvation mean? Let's start with let's make sure we're on the same page. Define the term salvation.
Look it up for the exact. I know it's.
Yeah,
sorry
to without using save, right?
Yeah.
Like rescue.
But rescue from what?
Your own nonsense.
Right, so salvation means that I was rescued from immediate threat, immediate danger.
Yeah, you're rescued from, why we call them similar, it's like you're rescued from a grief, whether it's annihilation, assimilation, any form of that. So, like we said, 3 days before they took the Holy City, they were concerned that there would be another Holocaust.
Yes.
So, but they were able to turn that around and gain what for them at the time was the equivalent of a victory.
Yes.
They quadrupled in size. And the part that I would compare and that I was looking at as being similar to the video is actually the paragraph that mentions what happened afterwards, which is, and not so to the righteous will see and be glad, the upright will exalt, the devout will be mirthful with a glad song. Like the rabbi is literally playing a shofar. Like that's. They are celebrating, he's saying prayers over the radio, and then iniquity will close its mouth, and all wickedness will evaporate like smoke, and when you will remove evil's domination from the earth. Now, they didn't remove all of them from the earth, but from that area, they removed what we're calling the bad guys, I guess, we're using John's good guys answer. So we're removed Lex Luthor from the area, it's all the bad guys out, and from that section, they have removed the dominant. Yeah, they removed evil domination. They evaporated like smoke off a gun or whatever definition you want to use for that. But like that was gone. We cleared them out, and now
we're done. Right, Daphne, can we? All right, like Simone and I have very different interpretation.
Go ahead, Daphne.
So Simone was very hung up on the issue of fear and dread, and so we went and we looked at the Hebrew and like sometimes fear is like actually in general fear, but it's also awe. And I think about the Six-Day War. It's like. If you really think of it as divine intervention, no matter how secular you are, how religious you are, when you really, really do experience something of that and you feel the hand of God like really moving in that way, it's kind of terrifying. In a good way, yes, but it's pretty scary. And I think it's supposed to scare you. Like it's not like here we're in Manhattan, we're studying Torah and like God is there and we're here like safe.
Away from God.
Yeah, away from God, because if you think of what God wants from us and what's in this world, it's kind of terrifying.
Okay, good.
You know, so when this happens, and you have this physical, you can touch this wall. You face death. The people next to you died, and you have this wall, and you don't know what it means.
Well, the show.
And if you're very religious, it's like terrifying because oh my God, it's happening. If you're very secular, like oh my God, God is God. So I think this fear and this dread, as expressed in the sound of the shofar, is really
terrifying. So in your interpretation, like the terror here is like a terror of one's own agentlessness in the face of
responsibility. I think it's the smallness and the waking up, because even now we're sleeping. We're here in class, but we're like talking, but we're not like fighting to survive, but there, so you're fighting to survive, and not only did you survive, you basically fulfilled the sort of messianic destiny of these people that you're aware of. I don't know how aware you are, if you're studying about it, if you've heard about it from your grandparents. It's like you're so close to it, almost like envious of these people at this time.
We all know you're envious of early Israel immigrants.
Oh, man.
I'm curious about like what is like the type. Right, like what is
we're gonna get to that. We're gonna get to that. I want to go back to the question number 8 here, which is part of our development here. Will there be a danger in that time similar to the one that Rav Goren feared?
Yeah,
Will there be a need for the Melech HaMashiach to blow the shofar on that day where there is, by the way, the depiction of the day of the Mashiach's army being successful, we say at the end of Aleinu, the name mark, V'hai Hashem Bayamu, on that day, Yashem Echad, Ushmo Echad. God, whose name will be one, he will be one. That's going to happen, that's from the depiction in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. And that's going to be a day. It's going to be
deep breath, Zechariah.
Yeah, so this is that day. Now, will the danger that Rav Gorman was trying to push back, sort of a secular narrative forming around this ultimate military victory by bringing God into the conversation, if you will, with the shofar, is that going to be a concern in the time of the Mashiach?
Wait, say that again. What's the question?
The question is, a little bit complicated, but let's give it a shot here, is that in the Messianic era, when there's a big showdown against the enemies of the Jews, also in Jerusalem, says the book of Zechariah, and there'll be the showdown, this is the war called, have you heard of the phrase, Gog Magog?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Okay. So, see, those names are referring to the enemies of the Jews. And
so this is Mashiach.
Mashiach asserting the sovereignty of the Jewish people on the land in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Or the showdown is going to happen in Jerusalem. That's going to be the time, okay? And it will, is the danger that Rav Gorman trying to deal with sort of a secular narrative overtaking the whole episode going to be a concern for the Melech HaMashiach?
I assume the end of days will have a little more razzmatazz to it.
I like to believe that if it goes as the text is proclaiming it for the end, then no.
Because
every line of the text, every section of this is going to happen, proclaims God's name. Okay. And literally, it answers the next question, but like, God does this. And at the end of the one of the paragraphs, that, Hashem will reign forever and ever from generation to generation. Hallelujah.
Who's not even mentioned in this text?
Jews are not mentioned.
Right, or the Mashiach. Yes, God works through human agency. He sends Moses, or God took the Jews out, but he used Moshe as the human agent.
Yeah.
So the answer is, both with Max and Jessica saying that it will be so overwhelming, the Yad Hashem will be so overwhelming that there will be no doubt.
There can't be an order to the human society. The reason why, if you look at any revolution that ever happened in history, you look at Che Guevara in Cuba, you look at Robespierre in France, you look at all of these revolutionaries, and they end up just murdering a bunch of people who don't agree with them. So if you end up in a situation where everybody isn't completely bought in as a result of the razzmatazz, right? You end up in a world where it's not actually possible to have a messianic society.
Yeah. Well, I think that
because you'll end up in this place where people are trying to force people to have.
Well, then, by the way, that gets into question number 9. How does the request to instill terror remedy the danger that Rav Gorman feared?
I think when you're afraid of something, ultimately, at the same time, it's an acknowledgement of your humility, of your position. Right. I mean, you can go to work every day, live in New York City, you think you're like whatever, but then at the end of the day, when you're afraid, you become very, very humble right away.
Yeah,
and so the things that you don't know take precedence over your identity and everything. So fear really has a unifying
factor, force.
Yeah.
All right, let's read the text here. So Babaka Shah, Daphne, read the text on the what you just read from in the read the text of the Machzor. By the way, the Siddur, just a very basic fact, a Siddur that you use on a high holiday is called a Machzor. Okay, just get basic information out there. Machzor. Okay. Read from the text from the Machzor. A poem, if you will, was inserted, or piyut, which is a religious poem, is inserted in all the Amidah in the middle of the third blessing, which is talking about God's holiness. The normal blessing says,
really?
You are holy, your name is holy, and holy ones praise you every day.
Yeah.
Blessed are you. Now, we normally say, blessed are you, Ha'el HaKadosh, the holy God. during the 10 days of from Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur, we say Hamelchus, God's kingship. The focus is God's sovereignty. Okay? Now, as an expansion of that, they inserted this poem, this piyut, which is said all the prayers of Rosh Hashanah. The evening service, Arvit, Shacharit, Musaf, Mincha, and then we do a second day. So that's why, but this sort of has, if you will, the reason why I selected this, this is the main motif the entire day. If you ask most people, what is the main thing we're praying for on Rosh Hashanah? Obviously, Rabbi, to have a happy and healthy, sweet new year. Now, we do, that's part of the greeting. It's part of our greeting to each other. We say, L'shana tova, tikatev, tikatev, l'chayim shalom tov. May you be inscribed for a good life, you know, right? So that's more of a personalistic thing. This is not personalistic, I think. This is the shocker about Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, we are praying for humanity. All of us.
All
right, again.
It's a little Islamic, isn't it?
Oh, we'll get to that. Okay, good, good, good.
Speaking of years better.
Okay. Go on. All right, go on.
Submission, you get into Muhammad. Sorry. Please.
And so to you. All right. You are holy. Your name is holy.
You are holy. Your name is holy. And Holy One prays you every day forever. This reminds me so much of the Monty Python skit with the boy that prank.
All right, we'll keep on going, and we continue.
And so too, Hashem, our God, bestow your Torah upon all your people, on all your works, and your dread upon all that you have created, and all your works revere you, and all creatures prostrate themselves before you, that we all become a single society to do your will wholeheartedly from all we know.
For as we know,
Hashem, our God, that the dominion is yours, might is in your hand, and strength is in your right hand, and your name inspires awe over all that you have created.
Okay, so this is, so basically, this is the, what's called the topic sentence or paragraph of the entire Rosh Hashanah. Mm. And what is the prayer here?
For unity.
Well, it's for that humanity becomes one.
Unified. One.
Under whose leadership?
Hashem.
Hashem. So basically, which is the same thing you say in the Aleinu. Aleinu actually is part of the Musaf prayer. It was such a hit in the 13th century in Ashkenaz. They took it out and they said, this will be a nice closing, sort of a coda of every daily davening.
Uh-huh.
So that's what happened. You'll notice in your Musaf prayer, Aleinu, which you're all familiar with, Aleinu, right?
The top prayer.
So it was part of the Musaf, and then it was exported and inserted, copy and paste on all the Siddur. Now the Siddur, by the way, there's a history of the Siddur. And basically, the Siddur started out being extremely thin. Okay? 2,500 years ago, it was about five pages long.
Wow.
And then,
those were the...
and then, we're very good at, we Jews are very good at adding, not very good at subtracting. So the Siddur has been growing as different communities and added, like, you know what would be really cool? This Aleinu was awesome. Let's put us with the closing. But no, the close. Let's close with Adon Olam or Yigdal or both. Right? So if you keep on adding, these are all customs, okay? So it just, now that's why it's very important. We always stress, like, there's the part which is like the core davening is very small.
Yeah.
You can do a basic essential davening under 10 minutes.
Which one should I do? Okay, coming out. There's actually a sheet that should put together.
Open. Okay.
The 10 to 15 minute version.
Yeah, right.
It's like Shema Be'ah. Oh,
yeah.
Right. So for a woman, does he not say Shema? Say, I mean,
please God,
the more
say
the
it anyway.
Right. I'm not, okay. So the bottom line is now, as Max pointed out, this is what angle is really the vehicle of people becoming united under the banner of Hashem? It's a fear, in other words, it's basically through a sense of overwhelming force and fear, and sort of like they're basically being subjugated, if you will. Okay, that's right. There are different motifs, but you have to just call each motif as it is. Okay, now. Let's, so that's Question number 9, how does request to instill terror remedy the danger of war and fear?
We use the shofar. The shofar is a music instrument that we used to use when we were at war.
True.
So, and the way we play the shofar, we always try to put between two joyful sounds, between one of fearful sound, and to get a mix of always the two feeling together.
So that's true. But by the way, the shofar had many uses. One was it was gather people. There's also a tool of gathering people together in the desert, or just to gather,
or to make afraid the enemy, like also Gideon.
Correct as well. So the shofar actually was a musical instrument, as you pointed out, which is used in a number of different things. It has a number the versatility of the shofar as far as musicality is used to indicate many things. For example, what are the middle? We have the basic tekiah. Shofar 101. We have a tekiah, which is a straight note, and then we have a trua. And then you have a true cry sound. That's the staccato.
That's the shivarim chua, right?
And then shivarim is that's a shivarim. And then a trua is a. And then there's a kia is a straight sound. Okay.
Is it?
So the basic point is that the Rosh Hashanah is described in the Torah. It's not called Rosh Hashanah in the Torah.
No, that's a Mishnah. It's the first day of the seventh month.
And also called as in Vayikra. What is the name of Rosh Hashanah given in the Torah? Come on, guys.
What's
the
two-day holiday?
Not a two-day holiday in the Torah. One-day holiday.
It's in my Kitova, but it's in the other room.
Yom HaZikaron, that is in the Siddur.
It's the shofar holiday.
What's the question?
It's the shofar. It's the blowing of the shofar.
That's called Yom HaShofar.
It's something like that, though.
You're warm. You're warm.
What?
Close. Yom Trua.
Oh!
An important question, man.
Not even the whole
shofar. So trua, the main sound of the shofar.
It says it shall be a day of
trua. Trua is a trua is really a shofar cry. It's a crying sound. Okay. Now, musically, the way that's organized, it's not just we don't just have the trua sound, but it's bookended by two tekiyot, tekiyah, trua tekiyah. Now, interesting thing is that we're not 100% sure what the trua sound is or was. Different communities. Some was what we call the little staccato sobbing sound, crying sound. And then you have the shvarim, which is the more longer cry, or both. One of the Rav Haigon said that really all of them were good. And different communities would do different ones. In order to unify the Jewish people after the Second Temple, was that what do we do?
All of them.
We do all of them.
We couldn't even agree on how to blow the shofar.
No.
We wanted to add to the seder. Right.
For sure. Right? Okay. Now,
I've got a shofar theory about the Goren and the shofar.
Okay.
So are we still on? We're now.
Who is recognized as the cause of the success in the time of Mashiach? Is an easy question.
God.
Yeah, God's massive intervention. Question 11, what is terror of Hashem needed for all the creatures to become a single society?
It'll bring about humility, recognition.
No fear like divine wrath.
And the bottom line is that right now we have 180 countries, thousands of religions. There's basically the way that the Melech Mashiach is going to unify people, in part, one will be, we're going to get to that shortly, a high-end way, but there's a low-end way, which is that there's a overwhelming revelation, essentially. Okay?
Fear is a good thing. Fear is a survival mechanism.
But it's not a terror of Hashem, not in a... It's not just... there's a couple dimensions to it.
Isn't it translated Yirat? Like, the vision of heaven is like terror sometimes?
No, Yirat Hashem is more the awe of God.
Yeah.
In other words, the sense of my smallness in the superiority and the all-knowingness of the divine.
it's like the ontological crisis that occurs confronted with the infant.
Right, so the which the Ram called by when a person has thought about the God's wisdom of God is manifest in the universe and the enormity of that.
Yeah,
he feels he calls himself a Bria, Shvela, Afela, the Dot Muette, Admo, a small, insignificant, dark creature. Mm-hmm. Or you feel your rank in the universe. Where do I stand in the cosmic scheme of things? Not just physically, obviously physically in the spectrum of the cosmos, insignificant, but even on so far as rank of my understanding, my own wisdom.
It's like minerals, animals, humans.
Right. Yeah, we're just the next level. We're now when we say that, and the Tehillim has a nice way of expressing that. It says, King David in the 8th chapter of Tehillim says, what is man that you should be mindful to him? In other words, man is, what is it? And then next verse it is, yeah, he's Takas Elohim, right below the angel. So man is sort of a dichotomous being. On one hand is insignificant relative to Kadosh Baruch Hu, but as far as that we are a free-willed being, able to improve and grow, we're right below angels. So or you can look at it as, either we can be in both modalities. We can be expressing our insignificance by being lost in stupidity. That's one option. Or taking the opportunity to really grow and then being angel-like. Both perspectives are true. And that's what the shofar is going to bring us to that awareness. How does this victory grant honor to the Jews? We go down to the next paragraph. Let's read the paragraph. Okay, Casey. And so too, O Hashem, grant honor. Pick up from that paragraph. Second paragraph.
And so too, O Hashem, grant honor to your people, praise to those who revere you, good hope to those who seek you, and eloquent speech to those who hope to you. Gladness to your land and joy to your city, flourishing pride to David, your servant, and preparation of a lamp for the son of Jesse, your anointed, speedily in our days.
Is that going to be achieved through overwhelming force? Can you make somebody else, can you scare somebody into showing honor? And reverence to another. And
it's not that they're doing it for the wrong reason.
Correct. So that suggests that there's going to be another sort of in stage two of the Messianic era, which is that the Jews are going to be respected not because they can kick everybody's collective tuchus, rather what?
We told you so.
No, that does not make anybody feel good. Whenever you say the phrase "and I told you so," does not engender a warm feeling.
Well, like
you see your sister and you want to smack her back. Okay?
I've heard it talked about in Judaism that there's like two Mashiachs in actuality. The first that will come is the Mashiach Ben Yosef, which is like the Mashiach of war, which is kind of like, you know, Jerusalem versus its enemies. And then there's a second phase after the war, which is Mashiach Ben David, which is like the Mashiach of like peace and love and more typically. Like
there's a debate among that. Maimonides has that beyond saying that Mashiach ben David, before that actually Eliyahu Hanavi comes back.
Yeah.
Okay. There's a whole class in that.
So at that point, will I actually believe
on
the
Seder table? But maybe this is. Why?
So, but what's happening to humanity here? Going to the second paragraph. You're making your point.
It's coming together, right? Like things are good.
But why is Grant? What do you mean by getting honor? How will the Jews be honored? When are the Jews truly honored?
They're honoring others.
When?
By helping others.
When humanity starts to appreciate the wisdom of the Jewish people, right now. We have non-Jews coming to Israel regularly to learn about innovation and technology from India, from Europe, regularly from Silicon Valley, coming to invest, to learn. So they are looking up to the Jewish people when it comes in regards to innovation. They're not coming right now to the land of Israel for spiritual innovation and for political innovation. They are not learning. They are not coming to learn how when we do things because we are not doing them well.
Except for the Koreans, they want to learn how to get smarter.
Okay.
Well, military ethics and military.
Okay, so military, yes.
Everything but politics.
Right, and spirituality. So in the Messianic era, it's not about just that we are the successful ISIS. We just kicked everybody's tokens and we have God on our side and just crushing them. But they're going to appreciate the wisdom of the Torah, because the wisdom of the Torah is for everybody.
So I also think this is where free will free will comes in. The sphere kind of gets you in line in a way.
Yep.
But to actually really thrive, there has to be a choice. If you're just
correct.
And so people have to choose to want to go beyond, as you always say, like the floor, right? Go beyond the floor and really
flourish.
Yeah.
Absolutely. 100%
correct. And I don't think Hashem wants to take that into his own hands.
Correct. In other words, there's not a time where there's going to be the free will going to be taken away. Let's go on. Keep on questioning. All right. Next, all right, let's be the next one. All right, let me have any volunteers. All right, Anna, thank you so much. Appreciate that.
Am I reading?
Yes.
Okay.
And so to the righteous.
And so to the righteous will see and be glad. The upright will exult, and the devout will be merciful with glad song. Iniquity will close its mouth, and all wickedness will evaporate like smoke, when he will remove evil domination from the earth.
So the question is, why will the righteous be glad at that time?
Good.
Correct. Basically, it's the end of corruption, the end of war, ultimately the end of famine, because basically these things are occurring because of people, you know, nation states are fighting over limited resources and following their egotistical desires. So if you're talking about a renaissance, which obviously the purpose of this poem is not to go through all the details, but the righteous will rejoice because you have a just utopian society.
Does this mean it's the end of the Yetzer Hara as well?
So that is a debate among the Rishonim. The Rambam, this is a classic debate between the Rambam and the Ramban, Maimonides versus Nachmanides. Maimonides maintains that the world will exist in a normal fashion, but the reality will be so clear that people will throw away these will beat swords into plowshares, which is the metaphor of basically, we're not going to have an arms race. We're not going to take all our best and brightest scientists and make them to figure out more clever ways to destroy people. We're going to use them how they can provide food and clothing and education to more people. So it's a different world. That's his position. Now, Bonnie says, in order to happen, there's going to be a changing of the, what's called the level of the instinctual force of man will be dialed back to pre, will be like Gan Eden, where you will not, in other words, in Gan Eden, Adam in his initial iteration was attracted to the good, like we're attracted to things which are instinctual. The average person thinks about food or sex or power all the time. Don't think, and then you can occasionally, with a good video and this and that, get them to think about more abstract ideas. Adam and Eve, before the sin, were oriented differently.
But the change of status with the fall, right? It's Yedea Tovera, right? It's like a knowledge of good and evil. It's not like we're going to dial up.
No, because the question doesn't mean that. The question, of course, is that how can you reward somebody with more knowledge? Answer: their focus was not on knowledge of the abstract, lofty principles. It was a focus on, like, how can I? It's going from the focus of being a scientist to a business person. A business person is very clever, but he's trying to think, how can I outsmart the other guy? It's using my intelligence for material, political and material gain versus how do I use my mind to uncover the wisdom of Hashem in the universe,
which is the Yodea of the three.
So the true goal was the Eitz HaChaim, the life of eternity.
Yeah.
That was the good. That was a good tree.
That was the good tree.
They
weren't allowed to eat from that tree, though.
Right, because they were not. Because that will not be. They're not ready for that hole yet.
Okay.
But they partook of that tree, which means they partook of a. They got instinctually drawn into an entire different area, and then that supercharged their sexuality, and therefore their tremendous intelligence became focused on, as we are today, how can I get ahead? How can I screw the other guy?
Interesting.
How can I date that girl that the other guy's going out with? How can I hop in there? Eta das toverum. Okay? That's not good. That's why it's used to steal. It was bad. It was an automatic decline. So according to the Ramban, it was God's going to sort of change our souls or our psyche to be pre-automarisha. In his world, it is a miraculous world. Uh-huh. It's an unnatural world. My mind makes it a natural world. Okay? And when it happens, we'll know who's right.
What do you think?
Oh, my mom again, so my bias is like I'm so biased. Like, you know,
the reality is so clear with this one.
I'm not even going to try. I don't know. How can I know? They're both the presentations, but no, their concept of Mashiach is based upon their more worldview of man. And also Olam Haba, which we're going way high. Let's keep on going. All right. Question number 14, how will victory affect humanity's understanding of Hashem's name and his kingship? Let's read on to, and then Hashem. Okay, let's have Jesse read it. And then Hashem.
And then Hashem, or then you, Hashem?
Then you, Hashem, correct.
Then you, Hashem, will reign alone over all your works on Mount Zion, resting place in your glory, and in Jerusalem, your holy city. As it is written in your holy writings, Hashem will reign forever, your God of Zion, from generation to generation. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
So how is God reigning? What does that mean, God reigns? God's not going to be, God, nor is God, can God be in Jerusalem? Is God in Jerusalem? That's true, but we're moving out of elementary school, and I'm going to take it to a graduate school perspective. Are you ready? Here we go. If you take some premise that God is not physical, and therefore he cannot be in time and space.
It's hard for him to have a palace then.
Right, so therefore he's not there.
Yeah,
that's what we say. We say kadosh, 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 malokah art. What's the last word? Kvodo, his glory, not him, which means the manifestation of his existence is everywhere. Or the way the writer Soloveitchik eloquently says, God's signature is on every atom. I don't know. It's out of my paper. Okay, that's a mic drop right there. Okay, so which means that his kavod is everywhere. He is not. When I walk into a room, I don't displace God. All right. In other words, he's not physical. So when we daven and we say that we, in other words, look at the, we have kavana. It says, person who's having a roa et atzmo, a person sees himself ki'ilu, as if omed lifnei hashchina. Okay. In other words, it's ki'ilu. As if, because I can't be in front of God literally, because I'm a physical being and he's a metaphysical being. But the Shekhinah, which is God's manifestation, I could play. When we doubt and have kavanah, means we're really paying attention to the reality of Hashem. All day long, on my phone, I'm hopping around, this, that, let me know. I mean, in our God is not a passing thought in my mind. Kavanah means I am paying attention to this reality. But then when you're focusing with Hashem, then Hashem is with you.
Hey, why are we using Shekhinah and not another name for
Hashem? Shekhinah means that's the term of the
dwelling place.
Well, in order to be
right,
Shekhinah means this. Of course, a grand debate also. But I'll just use you a working definition. This is a very vast area. I don't want to oversimplify the complex. Shekhinah comes from the Hebrew word lishkon, to dwell. But we say about the tabernacle, asu l'mikdash, built for me a holy house, l'shachanti, and I will dwell b'tocham, in the room, in the building, amongst the Jewish people, which means that he will relate to them providentially, which means that he will not allow them to be left to purely the laws of nature. They will not be people of fate; they will be people of destiny. God will be involved in directing their history. Okay? That means Shekhinah. Shekhinah is God's manifesting his principles in a way that's discernible to the eye of your mind. Okay, you're showing up on a Wednesday night. I don't want you to come feeling like you got, you know, a half a meal.
I'm not giving this, this is not a Tampa style,
man. That's it. You're not leaving hungry. You might have to go to the restaurant after the restaurant. Okay. All right, we're Jews. We don't like that. Okay. 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 What will victory affect humanity's understanding of Hashem's name and his kingship? And we say that. We say the end of the Elenu. What does it mean? God will be one and his name will be one. What does that mean? We say that with a nice little song. So we sing it like that, but really at the very, the song does not denote the sublime character of what that concept really is. So what that means like this. We don't know Hashem. We don't know. What do we refer to as? We say the Shem Hashem. God's name is the name is the man's best formulation of what God is. That's why the Yud Hey Vav Hey name, the Tetragrammaton, can't remember. Before the what they call the word, the Shem Meforash, the explicit name of God, was taught. That the Kohanim, we do that Birkat Kohanim in the temple, the person who is eligible, they would teach that person for 7 years, a 7-year training program. Now, to say a word, a four-letter word, will take you 30 seconds now to say that properly. It's not a pronunciation issue. It is a comprehension issue. So that represents, those four letters represent the most advanced concept of our understanding of Hashem. And it's usually on a lower level, they have to use different words. They couldn't capture it in that, in order that the four-letter word of name would not be sufficiently
abstract. Learning Torah. Yeah,
keep going. So that's one. So we say Hashem Echad Ushmoach, that means that humanity will not have God as Buddha, God as Jesus, God as a number of religious constructs, but there will be an agreement on the Shem Hashem. That's what we're saying. That's going to happen in the Yimos Mashiach. So very simply, I want to finish up to put it in a succinct sentence. We are not davening for a sweet and happy new year exclusively on Rosh Hashanah. In fact, it's hard to find it in the Machzor. We say a little bit in Avinu Malkeinu, Chasbeinu B'Sefer HaChaim, written in the Book of Life. Basically, it's not there. We're davening for humanity. We're davening for a redeemed world. We're davening, which will be manifest for the day when the Mashiach brings God's dominion to the world. Basically, it's, you want to say very simply, Rosh Hashanah is the day of Aleinu, or day of Shema, when we affirm God's sovereignty, and we hope for a day when humanity has sovereignty. And that's why this connects to Yom Kippur, because once I accept God's sovereignty, then I look at myself, one second, as a subject of the sovereign, of his king, where am I holding relative to the creator of the universe? To the king. Am I a subject in good standing? Or could I have to do a little better? Is there some room for growth? Could I up my rank, if I will, in this divine army, the Tzivos Hashem? Could that perhaps be an option for me? That's why there's no mention of Vidui on Rosh Hashanah. We're not thinking about ourselves, really. Rosh Hashanah is external. I think about Hashem, humanity, big picture. Malchus Shemayim, God's sovereignty. And then by extension, well, I'm a member of that. Now, if that's the case, what does that mean for me? That's a private thought. When we do our prayers of Hein Tein Patzach, we're focusing on the prayer for a redeemed world. It's very universal. Now, people can't live in the universal space. So therefore, the custom of the honey and the apple and they're gonna dip it and it's basically because people are scared. But that's not, if you look at the Machzor, it's not in there. The Machzor is the Judaism. You want to know what the philosophy of Judaism? Read the Machzor, look at the middle blessing. This is in all the things, the Chen Tein Patzach. And that really is the call of the shofar. In other words, one idea of the shofar is that the shofar blast denotes the king is arriving. You're in the palace. The king is arriving with his entourage. Before the entourage, his servants are blowing the trumpet because the HaMelech Hashem is entering. And that reality of the Melech Hashem to it fully is the inspiration for human development. Because if Hashem is here and I'm here, what can I do to affirm, align myself to this kingdom? And that's Rosh Hashanah. And that's what we dive for. And that's the shofar. There are more elements. I'm just giving you a sort of a motif. There are three motifs we're going to in the Musaf is the Malchio, God's kingship, Zichron, God's remembering, okay, and then of the Bris, the covenant, Jewish people, and Shofrot, which is the shofar of the ultimate shofar, which will call the Jewish people back to Israel. The three motifs. I just focus on one motif, okay? But I encourage you, if you don't have a machzor, buy a machzor, the Rabbi Soloveitchik machzor, the Rabbi Jonathan Sachs machzor, Standard article Machzor, pick out one and just read the text in advance. If you're going to take the Machzor out, open it up. You know, you don't put any time in, you're not going to really, it's going to be painful. Because you don't really, because you don't know what's going on. And it's a lot, and there's a lot of stuff going on. We just did one paragraph, I mean, a couple paragraphs. We could do this with the whole Machzor. There's a lot of stuff.
The Rosh Hashanah meet is the longest one, right?
The Rosh Hashanah Musaf has launched his 9 blessings. And then the repetition, they add a lot of routine, additional stuff in there. The Musaf of Yom Kippur is not too short either.
Yeah. But compared to Rosh Hashanah, like
correct. Right. For what we're going to say, it's the longest. All right, guys. We've left the Rabbi Sachs, Rabbi Wise. Rabbi Jonathan Sachs of the Lord.
Thank you so much.
Not available, but we have Rabbi Ben, we have Rabbi Mark.
Thank all you. Right,
and I want to wish everybody have a COC Matova, a good adventure, all the good adventure from and a Mazel Tikka shoe.
No, thank you.
All right, guys, take care. Good.